Let's bow our heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh to live a perfect, sinless, impeccable life, to die on a cross as our substitute, paying our sin debt in full. And we thank you, Lord, for the glorious resurrection of our Savior. He rose victorious from the dead. We thank you, Lord, that the fact that the Savior ever lives to make intercession for us. And he's our great high priest. But one day he's coming for the church, and we look forward to that day. And Father, we pray that we might exalt the person and work of Christ this morning. Help our thoughts to be directed toward your Son. Help us to set our affection on things above, not on things below. And sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We know that God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to be our Redeemer, to be our Savior. He took on human flesh so that he could be a human being who would die. But Jesus Christ was that perfect, spotless Lamb of God. As John the Baptist pointed out in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Jesus died on the cross for our sins. In 3 hours, he began that time with a cry out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the reason why he cried that is the sins of the entire world were being imputed to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jesus ends up crying out, "It is finished. It is finished, paid in full." And then 3 days later, he arose bodily from the dead. And the resurrection shows that a dead person cannot give life, but a living one can. And therefore, he can guarantee eternal life to all who believe in him. We serve a risen Savior, as the writer puts it. And Jesus, by the way, went back to heaven. And 50 days later, we have the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And the church began, of which, if you're a believer here today, you are part of that church, the body of Christ. And the church began in Pentecost, and the gospel of Christ's resurrection began to spread throughout the Roman Empire. And then we continue the story till we reach Acts chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles, let's pick up the story in Acts chapter 7, verse 52. Acts chapter 7, verse 52. And of course, there were opponents of believers in the early church. And we reach a time to where we have great hostility and we have religious persecution against believers of the way. And Stephen was the first deacon in the early church at Jerusalem. And Stephen here delivers a message that ends up costing his life. But let's begin with the story here in Acts chapter 7, verse 52. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold of the coming of the Just One." That's a messianic title, by the way, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophesied of a servant who would be righteous. And Jesus Christ is the Just One. As Peter puts it, "Just died for the unjust." We're the unjust, he's the just. He died for us. And Stephen says, "Of whom you now became the betrayers and murderers." They probably participated in the crying out of "Crucify him. Crucify him." They rejected that Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice here, Stephen here continues with his message, verse verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute?" Notice that. And therefore, Stephen ends up being killed in verse 54 and following. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth." Figurative expression here. They were enraged. They were enraged at what he was saying. But notice Stephen was controlled by the Holy Spirit. Being full of the Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And who did he see? Jesus standing at the right hand of God, the risen, ascended, exalted Savior. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he cried out, "Look, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they would have none of it. They plugged up their ears. They cried out as the mob headed towards Stephen. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. They hurled stones at him till he was dead. And notice who was standing there. A young man named Saul. Notice they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witness laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Do you know that that's one of the seven sayings on the cross? Remember Jesus before he died? "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." So he's imitating his Savior in death. He also imitates his Savior with a second saying that Jesus recorded on the way while he was crucified. Verse 60, "Then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.'" Jesus said that as well on the cross. "And when he had said this, he fell asleep." It's interesting how believers' death is described in the Bible. That doesn't mean your soul sleeps. That means your body does. To be absent from the body is to beware. Present with the Lord. He died. Now, this did not change Saul's mind at this point. Saul was blinded, certainly, at this point. Saul was consenting, chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting to his death. But I think this account had a later profound impact on Saul when he became a believer. I think he recalled about what occurred here and about what it means for suffering for Christ, for his sake. In that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, verse 3, he made havoc of the church. He tried to wreck the church. He tried to destroy the church. He tried to eliminate the church. And later when he meets Jesus, Jesus will remind him of this. But you can't destroy the church that's founded upon the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. He made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now, the Apostle Paul was probably a young man in his 20s. Some say that he was around 25 when this occurred. And later on, though, Saul would be the defender of the church. But what would happen before that? He would encounter Jesus on the road to Damascus. And so let's take a look at Acts chapter 9. Skip forward to Acts chapter 9. And we note here, Saul on his way to round up some more Christians for their death. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. He asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of," notice the expression, "the way." The way. Now, Saul wasn't an atheist here trying to kill the people of God. Saul here was a very religious man. He thought he was doing God a favor. He was just trying to wipe out this religious sect that follows Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So an early name for Christians were called those of the way, followers of Jesus. Whether men or women, didn't matter to him. He didn't make any distinction there as far as who he would round up. He might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came to Damascus, and finally he encounters Christ here. Suddenly a light shone round him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him. Now Jesus begins with a little bit of a sense of humor. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, Lord, who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Is it hard for you? He didn't say, is it hard for my people who are being persecuted? Isn't it hard on you? You're like an ox kicking against the prods or goads. You're only hurting yourself. You're trying to wipe out the people of God, God's church. And when I said, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Isn't that kind of hard on you, Saul? So I think Jesus was using a little bit of humor at this point. And notice he says, you're not persecuting the church here, but he says, you're persecuting me. Why are you persecuting me? Because Jesus identifies with his people. When you persecute members of the church, it's like persecuting Christ himself. Isn't that a beautiful truth that he identifies with us in that manner? And therefore, he asked him, who are you, Lord? Now, at this point, he's not recognizing that he is Lord of all. He's not making a commitment to the Lordship of Christ. That's not how we're born again. He uses that term as a polite term, sir. Many times the word Lord is used of sir. Who are you, sir? He really doesn't know at this point. And Jesus said, I am Jesus. I am Jesus. Now, as a result here, he trembled and he was astonished, saying, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said, arise and go to the city, and you'll be told what you must do. So there are those who around him heard a voice, but saw no one. Then he heads toward Ananias' house. And God prepares Ananias' heart for meeting that individual who is the persecutor of the church. Now, Ananias was hesitant, as naturally anyone would be, to accept this murderer and accept him because his life could have been in jeopardy. So he heads for Damascus to meet Ananias. Ananias in verse 13 says, Lord, I've heard about many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And you know what? He has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord reaffirms him and his plan for Saul. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear his name, bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Later in the book of Acts, he appears before Agrippa, and so forth. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, the question arises, when was Paul saved? Was he saved before he arrived at Ananias' house? And some say, well, no, he wasn't saved until Ananias told him to be baptized. But we know that baptism is not required to go to heaven. Think about the thief on the cross. the Bible says Paul would himself say, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And the gospel is the good news of the saving work of Christ. Baptism is an act of discipleship. It's an obedient step after we're born again. And therefore, it's not required, though, to go to heaven. So the question is, was Paul saved by Ananias' message? No. I think he took the first steps of discipleship under Ananias, but he was saved prior. Now, how do we know that? Well, let's take a look at Book of Galatians. Before we do that, let's look at Acts 26:18. Let's take a look at Acts 26, verse 18. He recalls this account to Agrippa later on, and he reminds him of his original commission. He would deliver unsaved people's eyes, open their eyes, in order to turn them darkness to light, from the power of Satan, God. they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so the issue is not baptism there, it's faith. Later on in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Galatians 1, verse 11, who did he receive the gospel from? Now, this is the exception rather than the rule. But he made it very clear that he did not receive the gospel message from men. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I didn't learn it from men. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Christ directly revealed the gospel to the Apostle Paul. So we can fill in the lines there, probably sometime shortly after the encounter of Jesus. Jesus explained who he was, and Paul believed in him for everlasting life. It's very clear that he did not receive it from men, and that includes Ananias. Paul, later on in the book of Galatians, clearly proclaims the gospel by faith alone in Christ alone. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Galatians 2, 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. You're declared righteous by believing in him. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus. He is the object of our faith, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no one shall be declared righteous. So Paul made it very clear that salvation was not by any act or commitment or any work, but by faith alone in Christ alone. And notice here in verse 21, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for righteousness comes through the law. Then Christ died in vain. If you could be righteous by keeping the law, why did God have to send his son Jesus to die for you? Think about that. How many people try to work their way to heaven? But clearly, it's by faith alone, Christ alone. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. 1 Timothy 1, 12. And I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, Saul records his former life. Notice what he calls himself. He was formerly a blasphemer. And he made Christians to blaspheme the name of the Lord by persecution. A persecutor. An insolent man. Now, the idea of insolence is someone who is arrogantly proud, or one writer put it, violently arrogant. Violently arrogant. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Think about that. Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. However, for this reason I obtained mercy. Lord Jesus called out the Apostle Paul later before this purpose, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering, shows God's patience. Sometimes we have family members or friends that, having been given the gospel, they still are continuous in their rebellious ways. But God was patient with this murderer, this insolent man. And he finally came to faith in Christ. And he says, you know, he's the perfect example of Christ's long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Notice, what is the requirement? I believe in Christ for eternal life. Eternal life. So it's very clear in the scripture that Paul was saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tried to wipe out Christian faith. Galatians chapter 1, verse 23. Galatians 1, verse 23. And they found out that, hey, he formerly tried to destroy the church. Now he's proclaiming the Christian faith. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. Now let me ask you this. What would change a religious man, a murderer, an insolent man, to a preacher of Christ and him crucified? What would change? The resurrection. There's your answer. If the resurrection wasn't real, if it was just a myth or a fairy tale, we wouldn't have such a dramatic change in the Apostle Paul's life. But the resurrection, the appearance of Christ to him, transformed his life. And it drove him the rest of his life. And we figure out when Paul died and when he became a believer, we know he probably lived to be 58 years of age, which is my age currently. That would be 33 years of ministry. 33 years. And we know the Apostle Paul was a man who suffered greatly for the sake of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection is what made a difference in the Apostle Paul's life. Now, Paul preached the resurrection during his first missionary journey. So if we look in Acts chapter 13, let's take a look at Acts 13 verse 23. Acts 13 verse 23. This was central to his message as he goes on his missionary journeys. Here he's in the area of Pisidia, and in Acts chapter 13 verse 23 he says this: "From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." And then verse 26 says, "Men and brethren, son of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent." And then we take a look at verses 28. Let's jump down to verse 28. "And though they found no cause for death in him," referring to Jesus on the way to the cross. Remember, he stood before six trials, and there was no reason why he should die. They asked Pilate that he should be put to death. "And when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him," notice, he fulfilled prophecy on the way to that cross. "They took him down from the tree to the tomb." But, verse 30, notice the summary. God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. "And then there were also witnesses to that resurrection. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you the glad tidings," the good news, "that promise which was made to the fathers." And notice, God fulfilled this for their children, and that he raised up Jesus. In verse 34 he said, "And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption." And we have a Psalm 16. "He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David." Well, verse 35 here, Psalm 16, verse 10. "Therefore," he says in another song, "you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." Remember Lazarus, he was dead 4 days. His body started to decompose and decay. Jesus was only dead 3 days. He did not see corruption. And then David, though, is dead and buried, but Jesus, though, is alive. And that's what he brings out. And notice here, verse 38, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified." And again, that's the only requirement. Faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Who believes in him is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." We saw that in the book of Galatians. And therefore, the Apostle Paul proclaimed that on his first missionary journey. Now let's fast forward to his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them. They allowed guest speakers into these Jewish synagogues. So what a great opportunity to open up the Old Testament and demonstrate that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. As his custom was, he went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He went through the Old Testament showing that Jesus was the Messiah. Notice what he explained from those Scriptures, verse 3. Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ, that's the word Messiah, remember, that's our term for the Anointed One, Psalm 2. A term for the Messiah, he's the Christ, had to suffer. He probably went through Psalm 22, for instance, that records, my God, why have you forsaken me? And ends with, it is finished. He has done that at the end of the song, by the way. He probably spoke of Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He mentioned the Old Testament scriptures here, Paul did, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, his suffering, and then the resurrection. It's also recorded in the Old Testament, as we read Psalm 16, verse 10. He had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preached you is the Messiah. This one, in the Old Testament text, the one that certainly transformed Paul, he is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. Some of them were convinced, a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few. It's an understatement. It's emphasis by way of understatement. Not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So Paul certainly preached the resurrection there. Now, he goes down to Athens, Greece, on his second missionary journey. Once again, he encounters a more hostile crowd. And let's take a look at Acts 17, verse 18. Acts 17, verse 18. Here he encounters the Philosophical Society. The Society of the Philosophers. The intellectuals down in Athens, Greece. He's going to proclaim Jesus to these intellectuals. And certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encounter him. And some says, what does this babbler want to say? I think you would probably get the same reaction if you preach at any university today. What are you as a Christian? What are you going to babble on about? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. They really don't get it, do they? Because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And notice here, he took him and brought him up to the Areopagus. You can go to Mars Hill today in modern Greece and stand on that rocky area there where Paul preached from. And he says, what is this new teaching, this new doctrine that you speak? Verse 20, you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Let me tell you this. In our increased paganism of our culture, to mention Jesus, some people think you're swearing. There's people that have never heard of Jesus today. We're becoming more pagan, and they don't even know the basic Bible stories. And many times when we proclaim the gospel, it's something very foreign. Very foreign to people today. It's hard for us to relate to that. But we're headed in that direction. You're bringing some strange thing to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians, I like to notice what they wasted their time with. All the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to hear or tell or hear some new thing. Always has to be something new, some new philosophy, something different, some new religion. You know, I like the old hymn, give me that old time religion. It was good enough for me. And therefore, the scripture in the Bible is not something that they wanted to hear. So Paul, notice here, I like what it says in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. And he says, I found you, there's this idol, you want to make sure you got all the gods covered. In case there's one that is not covered, there's this one that's called the unknown god. And therefore, I'm going to talk to you about that one that you don't know. So use that basis as a starting point to talk to him about the one true God. He speaks of general revelation in verse 24. He speaks of God as creator and his apologetics. And he made the world and everything in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell with temples that are built by man. He speaks about what we spoke about in Genesis. God determined pre-appointed times and boundaries of nations. Verse 26. He gave that freedom so that people should do what? Verse 27. Seek the Lord. God has allowed that protection so that men would seek him. And therefore, he's not very far from us. And therefore, he continues down in his message to the Athenian philosophers. But notice he finally mentions the resurrection here in verse 31. Because he had appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Of course, Jesus. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now they hear about the resurrection of the Savior. Verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. People will make fun of that truth and mock about the Lord Jesus Christ being risen. And then we have a second group of individuals who are going to put this off. We'll hear you again on this matter. You know, some people say, well, you know, I hear you. You need to believe in Christ for eternal life. But, you know, I'm not ready to accept that or believe that. So I'm going to put it off for a while. And that's not a good thing. Today is the day of salvation when you have the opportunity to believe. And then there are some, certainly, who believed. However, some men joined him and believed. Look at verse 34. So three different reactions to his message. You have mockery, you have those who are kind of in between, in the middle, but still not born again. We'll wait till later. We'll think about this a little further. And then there are some who believed. Now, Paul finally ends up on his way to Rome. And he's on the way to Rome, appealing to Caesar. Certainly, he is on the way toward his first Roman imprisonment. And by the when the book of Acts ends, Paul is not in that final place of imprisonment, we call the second Roman imprisonment, that we see in 2 Timothy, but he ends up under house arrest at the end of the book of Acts. But before that, he speaks to a king called Agrippa. And to Agrippa, he proclaims the resurrection. Let's take a look at Acts 26, verse 12. Acts 26, verse 12. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, notice he recounts his conversion to Agrippa at this point. He recalls the events leading up to his encounter with Christ. At midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journey with me. And after we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language. By the way, we have a little bit of clue here. Jesus spoke in his language. That's what we have new added here. He spoke in the Hebrew language. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? He says, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus who you are persecuting. Notice, and again, he says, you know what? He commissioned me with a purpose. And so he includes that purpose in his proclaiming to Agrippa. And so you can read on your own verses 16 through 18. But while I looked at verse 18, let's jump down to verse 22. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets of Moses said would come. I'm not telling you anything different than what Moses said or the prophet said. Once again, he goes back to these Jews in Agrippa, and he speaks about the prophets in the Old Testament. The prophets about prophecies about Christ. That Christ would suffer, verse 23. That he'd be first to rise from the dead. and will proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. He said, you know, Agrippa, I'm not doing anything different than, you know, what the Old Testament proclaims about Jesus. I'm simply proclaiming that truth. Now, Agrippa was not quite ready. He's kind of like Pilate. Jesus standing before Pilate. Agrippa was not ready to condemn him as such. But like Pilate, though, he did not release him. It's interesting. This is similar to Jesus standing before Pilate. He's kind of tossed, I think, knowing that this man is really not, guilty of what he's saying. Now, verse 27, let's look at that. He asked Agrippa, believe the prophets. I know that you do believe. So he's using what is called tact. See, when we proclaim others, we got to know, a little about their background. Maybe if we have time, sometimes we can't. We can't know that. But Paul is being very tactful in his presentation. He said, you believe the scriptures, don't you? You believe the prophets. I know you believe them. And Agrippa said to Paul, notice this, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. He wasn't convinced. Now, we can read it this way. There's another way to read this translation. New American Standard says this. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. We can read it that way. So he says, I'm almost there. And there's a great hymn writer that said that almost but lost. Almost but lost. Sad, sad tale, isn't it? Almost. Paul said, I would to God, verse 29, that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become almost and altogether such as I am, a believer. But without these chains. Obviously, he's not wishing on that on anyone. So the Apostle Paul is there witnessing before kings as the Lord told him he would be. And the Apostle Paul also, and we really don't have time to go into this, but there's so many scriptures in the 13 letters of Paul in the New Testament that speak of the resurrection. Over and over and over again. We'll look at a couple. Romans chapter 1. The next book in the Bible is the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul opens up his letter with the resurrection. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. He speaks of the gospel here, by the way. He is separated to the gospel of God, verse 1, which he promised through his holy prophets in the holy scriptures. Once again, he's going back to the Old Testament that demonstrates who Jesus is. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. There's his genuine humanity. He was a real human being. And declared to be the Son of God. Notice it didn't say became the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead proves who he is. Proves he's deity. That he truly is the Son of God. And then the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, and this is probably a really familiar passage, but Paul recounts the gospel that he proclaimed to the Corinthians when he went there during his missionary journeys. He said, I'm conveying what I've conveyed before to you. I delivered to you first of all, when Paul was at Corinth, that which I received. So Paul received the gospel message of the grace of Christ. He proclaims that to the Corinthian church. He's talking to the Corinthians later about what he received and what he proclaimed. And what was that message? Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Once again, going back to the Old Testament. One of the greatest apologetics for the Christian faith are all the prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of Christ. All the prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of Christ. Great apologetic. But Christ died, notice the word for. That's very important. Now, it's not enough simply to believe that Jesus died. You might say, I believe there was a man in history named Jesus who died. And that's not believing Jesus for our sins. See that? That's believing that there was a man, Jesus. But there's a lot of religious people that believe that. They even believe in his resurrection. But the idea is Jesus Christ died for our sins as a substitute in my place. M.R. DeHaan used to say, Christ died, that's history. Christ died for me, that's salvation. See the difference? So Jesus died as my substitute. He took all my sins. All your sins were laid in AD 33 upon Jesus. And God the Father punished Jesus in your place. And Jesus rose again now to give you life. All you have to do is believe in him. My only hope of going to heaven is through my faith alone in Christ alone. That's your hope of heaven. Jesus Christ died as a substitute for me. And he did not remain dead, but he was risen from the dead. He was buried, which proves that he died, actually. He wasn't swooned, not the swoon theory, kind of, oh, Jesus swooned, and then, you know, got up, and then they couldn't find his body. Like, after nailing him with nails and putting a crown of thorns and beating him, he's going to get up and walk out on his own. And wrapping him, you know, it's absurd. You got these theories about the swoon theory, or maybe his disciples stole his body. And that was the one given early on. Remember that idea of stealing his body, you know? No, none of those false theories that counter the resurrection. He was buried, he was dead. But he did rise again on the third day, according to the scriptures. And then the many witnesses, including, by the way, verse 6. How do you refute this? After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, meaning you can go interview them. Interview them. You know, you can't say that's a mass hallucination. 500 people. Wow. And you can interview them. But some have died. There's a few that have died already. And then one who formerly wasn't a believer, James, who was a half-brother of our Savior. And now he's a believer, and he writes the book of James. James is a witness to the resurrection. And then notice, lastly, the apologetic Paul says, he was seen by me, as one born out of due time. And so the apostle Paul also encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. I am the least of all the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But I like verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And certainly that could be said of you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Not because of any goodness in you, but because of God's undeserved favor. His grace was not toward me in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all the apostles. But it wasn't I, but God's grace in me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you, what did you do? Believe. See, that's a response to the gospel. One thing, believe. You need to believe that truth. So, 1 Corinthians, certainly that whole chapter, and it ends up with our resurrection guaranteed, based on Christ's resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, we fast forward here. One day, Jesus Christ is coming for the church. And verse 51 says, Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, in an atom of time, literally in the Greek, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. This body that's subject to decay must put on a body that's not subject to decay. This body that is mortal must put on a body that is immortal. And so, one day, death will be conquered. One day, notice here, God's going to send a plague. Listen to this. But God's going to, it's not the coronavirus. Okay? But God's going to send a plague to death. And death will die. Notice this. One day God will send a plague to death. Death has swallowed up victory. Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? And there's a hymn writer that says, he lives that death may die. And one day, death will die, and we will have immortality with that living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, verse 58, that should encourage us as Christians. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. Don't let anything shake your faith. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, be about his service, knowing that your labor is not to no purpose. See, as Christians, we have meaning. Life has meaning. Life has purpose. If you're not a believer, if you don't believe in the resurrection, Paul says we are men most miserable in that same chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't believe that there's a future resurrection and life is all there is in this life, and you die and that's it, I feel sorry for you. I feel sorry for you. But we know there is hope. He conquered death. One day, death will lose its sting. It's stinging, isn't it, when we see a member of the family or someone that we love die. One day, we won't have to face that anymore. Think about that. Now, finally, we look at the end of Paul's life. We fast forward to Paul now in his second Roman imprisonment in the book of 2 Timothy. Let's take a look at the book of 2 Timothy. And chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. What will you be thinking about if you are in prison, if you know that you are about to die? Would you be pitying your condition? Would you be thinking about, oh, woe is me? Not if you believe in the resurrection. He's thinking about this young man, Timothy. He's thinking about passing baton on to the next generation about the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And he tells Timothy in verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Don't be ashamed of me, even though I'm in prison here. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. The good news, according to the power of God. Because he saved us. He called us with a holy calling. He has a purpose for our life. Not according to our own works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began. But now it's been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And notice the statement of resurrection, who has abolished death. He conquered death by his resurrection, didn't he? He conquered death. Oh, death, where is your sting? And he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus said, I am the resurrection of life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Do you believe this? He brought life and immortality. You can have eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who conquered death. He abolished it. And this is the message that Paul proclaimed consistently throughout his lifetime, as we saw. And this is a message that he passes on to young Timothy to proclaim. He said, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I know... This reason I also suffer these things. And this is something that up to this point in our history in America, it's almost unheard of. Suffering for preaching the gospel, proclaiming, standing for Jesus. We may face that day soon as Christians. Are we going to be ashamed of the Apostle Paul? Not if we truly believe in the resurrection. Because they may take our life, but this mortal will one day put on immortality. For this reason I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. I'm not embarrassed about this. Because I know whom I have believed. Did Paul doubt his salvation? No. See, it's doubtful if it's up to you in order to go to heaven. Right? If I had to somehow work my way to heaven, then I wouldn't be sure of my salvation. But if it's based on Jesus Christ and his finished work sacrifice, then I know I can be certain the moment I believe. Salvation's a free gift. All you have to do is accept it by faith. It's not something that you merit or earn. I know whom I have believed. I know who Jesus is. I know what he has done. I know my Savior. Like the hymn writer says, I know I serve a risen Savior who's in the world today. I know whom I believed, and I'm persuaded, convinced. Are you sure about that? That he is able to keep that which I committed to him until that day. Now, this last part of this verse is talking not about salvation, but about his service. It's talking about he was entrusted with something. Paul was entrusted with the gospel. So he's able to keep what he has entrusted to me. We could say, I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. The ESV translates it that way. Now, instead of what I have committed to him, some translate is what he has committed to me. Thus the meaning is that the precious deposit of the gospel, God has entrusted to Paul. God will not allow those difficult times to be lost. I think is what he's saying is this. God, the Lord Jesus Christ not only saved me, but he entrusted me with the good news. It's like a precious deposit. He's entrusted me with a mission, a commission. He's entrusted me with a purpose. And God's truth will continue. And one day it will reap reward at that day. What is that day, by the way? What is that day? That is the judgment seat of Christ for Christians. Now, look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Scripture interprets Scripture. This same phrase is used later on in 2 Timothy. When Paul, ready to die, said this, he's finished his course, his purpose in life, his mission. And therefore, there is laid up him reward, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. What is that? The Bema Seat Day. The day when he stands before the judgment seat of Christ. It's not to me only, but all who love his appearing. And Paul says, you know what? That precious deposit of the truth of the gospel, Christ's death and resurrection, it's a trust that he's entrusted me with. He is able to guard that truth, and the one day he's going to reward me for my faithfulness in proclaiming that truth. So the story ends not in history. The story continues today with you, believer, and the resurrected Savior. He's still alive, by the way, today. And he has entrusted you. If you're a born-again believer, he's entrusted you with the deposit of the gospel. It's been deposited. And that can reap dividends and fruit to your account as we faithfully proclaim the message of a risen Savior, the one who died for our sins and rose bodily from the dead. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Apostle Paul encountered and faithfully preach and proclaim through difficult times, through suffering, through opposition, all the way to his death. And he passed that good news on to another and to another. And the church continues to this day. And even though the church is shrinking, but yet it's still founded on a rock. It's still founded upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God in salvation. Help us to proclaim the risen Savior to a lost and dying world. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.